Welcome to the UTG podcast, and today we can welcome another Mullen. This time it's Andy Mullen, so welcome to the podcast, Andy.
Hi, how you doing? Good to be with you.
Good. We've had Stephen on, and yep. That was very good, and we're delighted to have you. Of course, you're a little bit older than Stephen.
Oh, thanks for reminding me. Yeah. I'm the oldest of the family. Stephen's the youngest, so.
That's right. And there are many Mullins, and we're very thankful for all the Mullins and all the work they do for UTG.
That's very kind.
So you were brought up in Newton Breeda in Belfast.
That's right, yeah.
You moved across to the mainland UK and studied in Birmingham, studied teaching before graduating in 2001 and worked as a teacher, but... Obviously, not only did you start teaching, but you started married life in 2001.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it was a big year.
Married an American, Janelle.
Yeah.
And did you two meet at university?
Yeah, we met at Birmingham. She was studying in Tennessee and came across for a semester abroad and was living just down the road from where we were. And
good.
That was well. Then, the rest is history.
And all these years later, you have six children.
Yeah,
Micah, Noah, Jonah, Ezra, Judah, and Jemima.
Yeah.
Now, Jemima is how old?
She's two now. Yeah.
But today, obviously, we want to speak a lot about the work that you're involved in particular the outreach amongst the Muslim people. So maybe it might be helpful to begin with, Andy, just to kind of explain a little bit about what it is that you do, because obviously you are full time in gospel work and have been since 2013. Mm-hmm. So how is it that you approach kind of trying to win these people?
Yeah, well, let me just go back a few years. Well, let's go back to the start when I first came over to Birmingham, because even as a student, I could see that this was a city of great need. It was a city that needed the gospel. And while I was still a young man at the time, you know, I really felt the burden about that, right, even back then, and started to get involved as soon as we got married. And we decided together, Janelle and myself, that we felt the Lord had brought us here to Birmingham for a particular reason. And we felt this was where we should settle. And really, the gospel was central to that decision, even at the start. So over those years of early family life, you know, we would have gone out tracting. We would have had other friends come and join us and my brothers and so on, and done a little bit of open air work in the summertime. And as you say, by 2013, we felt that the Lord was calling us to really devote our time fully to that work. Initially, we were mainly focused around the southwest of the city, which is predominantly a white working class area in many ways. And we found that it was like, I suppose, a lot of people find in terms of gospel work in the British Isles, that in the days in which we live, there's a lot of apathy to the gospel. People just really didn't want to know, were not interested, and it was quite hard. But over that first year or two, I was starting to get conversations with Muslims from different parts of the world, Pakistan, Bangladesh, mainly. We were having some really good conversations. I met a chap right at the very start in the first month. It was January 2013. It was a very cold January 2013. With kind of snow and ice all around, and there I was, kind of feeling really out of place, standing on the street corner giving out tracts at about 11 o'clock in the morning, thinking I would normally be in the staff room now having my cup of tea. But the Lord brought along a Muslim guy, Fiaz, then, and we ended up having quite a number of conversations over quite a long period of time, and that was a real encouragement and blessing, because he was very open and he was asking questions, you know, what does the Bible say about this? What's the Bible say about resurrection? What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about, and all kinds of of areas, and we spent quite a number of hours having coffee and discussing the scriptures. And really, that was sort of my introduction into working with Muslims. And it just opened up to me. Here were a people who, at least they had a knowledge of God, a zeal for God. Okay, maybe we could talk later about what their understanding of God is, but that's beside the point. At this early stage, it was just, here are people who are open to conversation, and I could share the gospel with them very easily. In many ways, they want to listen. Now, maybe as you go on, you start to realize, okay, their willingness to talk to you is not maybe so much that they're interested in what you have to say, but they're wanting to have the opportunity to tell you what they believe, that you might convert to Islam. But that was kind of the start of it.
Yeah, I think it's interesting as well. I think when we think about Muslim and how religious Muslim people are, and I think for anybody listening to the podcast, they say, well, I don't live, I don't really know any Muslims. So, but yet there are lots of common features, I think, from, I remember what you've said before, in terms of whether it's a religious Muslim or it's another type of religious person or somebody who's involved in the kind of cults like Church of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses, then the kind of things that you've observed about Muslims are quite applicable to people in different contexts and in witnessing to people who may not be Muslims but may have a different kind of religious belief. Mm. So anyway.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, the verse that we often kind of use to describe the Muslim is Romans 10 and verse 2. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And obviously Paul there wasn't describing a Muslim, he's describing a Jew. But that phrase can be used for a whole host of religious groups.
Yeah. And I suppose it would have been quite a welcome contrast to people from the kind of white working class people of Southwest Birmingham who were apathetic. Mm. And here were people who actually wanted to speak. And just to set the scene, we had the opportunity to join you in the summer when you have the kind of week-long outreach.
Yeah.
And what I found interesting, now obviously I'm coming from a completely sheltered environment in Shetland, where here, even in a city which I was relatively familiar with, and yet, You what was the name of the high street that we went to?
It was Coventry Road, but it's in Small Heath.
Well, for those who are unfamiliar with it, here you are in the middle of Birmingham, and basically you could be like you were in a completely different country, because everybody who's walking down the street are Muslim. The shops are all selling kind of products which are suited to kind of a Muslim market. And you've even got the way that people are driving and tooting, and it's the bustling of the city.
Yeah, it is,
city. It is, and the smells of the people selling street food and everything, mm-hmm. It is literally like in a different place. But fascinating, and I suppose some would say a wonderful example of multiculturalism in Britain, but very different to what I suppose many people are used to.
Yeah.
But that was kind of where this evangelical effort was kind of centered on. So in terms of how do you then go about trying to evangelize amongst that kind of group of people?
I think, first of all, it's having a heart to do it. Just to kind of pick up on something you said there, you know, that here's an area of the city that if you went back 50 years, it would have actually been very, very much an Irish kind of dominated area of the city. But you do get people, you meet sometimes, you know, white British people, Irish people, and they would say, oh, you know, it's changed so much and it's really bad now. And they have a very negative view of the change and of what it has become. But I think as a Christian, as a believer, you know, the Lord allows these things for his reasons, for his purposes. We're not to get caught up in all the politics of it, but I think we can see it as an opportunity and see here, you know, Christ has commanded us to go into all the world, but now he's bringing the world to our doorstep. So, you know, I don't have to actually do too much in the way of effort. If I have a heart for these people and I'm praying for them, I think that's the first thing. We need to start there. Then it's just going out and being amongst them. And you know, you can have opportunities to give out a tract, just to have a little conversation, or to develop it up to, you know, bigger sort of a bit of preaching or however you want to do it. But first of all, it's having that heart.
It's amazing, isn't it, that you sometimes, when we're thinking about people that we would like to see saved, it tends to be people very similar to who we are.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden there's somebody that maybe has an interest in the gospel, but they're from a completely different cultural background.
And, yeah.
But we're not expecting them, or we're not thinking about them, because we're thinking about the people who are very similar to ourselves. But as you say, that's not taking the opportunities that God has given and brought to our
No, that's right.
Door.
That's right. I think the second thing I would say, as well as having a heart, it would be having the right kind of expectation. And I think this applies more generally across our gospel work, that if we don't see any fruit from the gospel, all right, now, however that goes forth, maybe it's a series, you know, 6-week series of meetings, okay, and you don't see any fruit from it. Oh, that was, well, you know, you get very disappointed. Oh, well, that was a bit of a waste of time. Or that can easily become the attitude. You know, or if it's a work amongst Muslims, you say, well, and oftentimes believers ask me, well, have you seen any fruit? Have you seen anyone saved? I say, well, I don't know, is the honest answer. We've had people who have been very close. We've had people who have been interested, people who have been seeking, people who have been studying the scriptures with us, even asking for baptism. But as to sitting down with someone and being there, you know, as they give their life to Christ, or however you want to describe it. Well, no, I haven't. Does that mean it's a pointless work? Absolutely not.
Yeah.
Because our job is not to see people saved. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to sow the seed of the word of God. And that's the, when we go out to Small Heath, that primarily is number one in our thoughts, is to sow the seed. Because here are a whole lot of people who essentially have never heard the gospel ever before in their life. It is a completely foreign concept to them. It's not like your average British person who might be apathetic and have no interest and might even be secular and all of this. But at least living and growing up in a British culture, they've absorbed some of the truths of the gospel. In a kind of maybe unconscious, subtle way. So you're not starting from zero, but people who have come from the Middle East, who've come from North Africa, who've come from Asia, are often coming with an Islamic view of the world, an Islamic view of God, and they have no understanding or concept of the gospel at all. So just to get the word of God into their hand, to share a scripture with them, to say, will you take this gospel and read it in your own language, is a tremendous, tremendous step forward. And then you just look to the Lord to do the work.
So when you're, as you say, you're giving them the word of God, is that primarily the way that you're seeking to evangelize? Is it through the distribution of gospel literature, or are there any other methods that you're using to make the gospel known?
Well, when we go out onto the streets there, I mean, if we can get the word of God into their hands, then that is the best thing. Because then they could take that away and the Spirit of God can work in their hearts through the word of God. But there are going to be opportunities to be able to present Christ to them as they're walking past. So the way I tend to do it is not really an open air as such. We've sort of felt that I think that would be a little bit counterproductive to be so vocal in that sense. You're kind of creating an us and them mentality, and you would very quickly get a lot of young Muslim lads all coming to crowd around, and it would just become a big argument. You know, so a lower profile is the way we go. That doesn't mean to say we don't make known in a vocal way the truths of the gospel. And so we would have some tracts or some little small gospels. And as people would be walking past, we would offer them a free copy. Would you take this? And sometimes the tract would have a title on it. You know, are you sure of paradise is one that I like using a lot. And a question like that on the front is often a way of gathering people into or enticing people into a conversation where then you can develop some of these matters in a bit more depth. And then at other times, just as people are going past, even if they don't want to take a tract, they're going to hear something. So I would just be quoting verses of scripture as people walk past. You know, I'm here to tell you of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm not going to shy away from those truths. Sometimes that's a debate that happens in kind of mission theology colleges and so on. Not that I've ever been to one, but this idea of how do we evangelize? Do we sort of just become friends first and just sort of dampen down the differences, try to make most of the commonalities, and then gradually? And I think there's a lot of deception in that myself, because at some point you're going to have to share them the truth, and then at what point do you do that? And that also, so we like to just go straight in with the truths that are most at odds with the Muslim mindset and yet are the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did die upon a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, and we now have a living Savior who is able to save. And so I would be just sharing verses of scripture as they come to my mind, perhaps Philippians 2, perhaps 1 Corinthians 15, different scriptures, you know, 1 Timothy 1:15. And just as people walking past, they're taking away something in their ears. And then if they take a gospel or a tract as well, then that's something else. And if they stop for a conversation, then that's a bonus as well.
Yeah, I think that sometimes people don't appreciate just how willing the Muslims are to receive gospel literature.
Yeah.
I was quite shocked when we were in Small Heath, because when we go on a Sunday afternoon and we give out literature in Whitney at the open air, then we would expect more than half to refuse. Mm. But I would say that when we were in Small Heath, well in excess of half took. I would have thought you'd have been up near 88%+ of people that you offered a tract to took it.
Yeah.
But I remember you were saying that there was a part of their mindset is that they want to appear friendly. Is that, what's the reasons why that they would be so receptive to taking literature?
There's different reasons. And again, I mean, it's one thing to talk in general terms about witnessing to Muslims, because on the ground, obviously, you've got a whole host of different kinds of Muslims. Some, just as you have in the West, you're going to have some that are more secular, others are more religious, some are fundamental, some are more relative in their outlook. So you even within kind of Islam itself, you're going to get the whole host of different reasons. Some are wanting to take it just to appear friendly, but that's one of the things that many Muslims like to promote is we're a religion of peace, and they will want to promote that as much as they can. And even we've had the occasion where maybe, and this has not happened very often, but it's an odd occasion where you get someone who would get heated up and be a little bit kind of offensive perhaps in their language. You would find other Muslims coming along and almost dragging them away, telling them to calm down, and then almost come back and sometimes come back and apologize to us. They don't want to be seen to be a kind of a religion of the sword or anything like that. So they very much kind of go overboard to promote the peaceful aspect. But then on the other hand, and that will be some, on the other hand, people take it because they see that you're giving out something to do with God. And they very much, they see you as different from the secular society around about. They see all of the immorality in secular Britain, and they're outraged at it. And maybe we should be a little more of that. They see you, and I've had Muslims say to me, "Well, you know, I'm sure God will be merciful to you. You know, you're a really good man, and you're giving out this, you know, these scriptures and so on." And while they're not going to believe it or something, they still respect it. And so, okay, so there's that.
So how, obviously you've been doing this for a number of years, you must be familiar with what kind of things that the Muslims believe and the kind of verses of scripture that they would turn to. How familiar are they with the Bible?
Generally, well, it's going to divide in generations. So if you're talking to someone from an older generation, they're probably not going to have as much knowledge of the Bible. You know, you might be in a taxi. You might have a taxi driver. He's an older Pakistani man, perhaps. Now, he might not have so much knowledge of the Bible, but a younger generation will generally have much more knowledge of the Bible because they get trained in how to talk to Christians. They're always seem to be watching apologetic Muslim apologists, and then they just kind of take their arguments and use them on you. And they have their particular verses of the Bible they like to go to. John chapter 5, they love to go to in relation to the deity of Christ. And they'll often quote verse number 19 of John 5, where it says, "The Son," Jesus answered, "the Son can do nothing of himself." Well, there you go. See, how can he be God? You say he's God. Well, how can he be God? He says he can do nothing of himself. He needs, you know, the power of God to be working through him. And that's the way they see Jesus as just a man, but the power of God kind of worked through him. Some would say that at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him. That might not be a very widespread belief, but of course they just see him as a man. So they'll have verses throughout the Bible that they would go to emphasize that Jesus is just a man. And oftentimes, and this is where I would say, if you have an opportunity to witness to a Muslim, try not to just speak to them face to face. But if you have a Bible with you, get the Bible open and have the Bible before you and before them, so you can not only look at a verse that they quote, but you can look at the context and read the context and then let the context interpret what the verse is saying. And generally, yeah, that clarifies stuff.
Yeah, because obviously you can take a verse out of context and make it mean anything you want it to mean.
Yeah.
And people who deny the deity of the Lord are doing that, and they're not taking scripture in its full context. So yeah, so by getting people to read then the context of the discourse in John 5, it enables them to understand what the Lord meant when he said, "I can do
this." Yeah.
So that's a useful piece of advice. How open are they to reading our Bible in terms of, or do they have a different type of Bible that they would refer to?
No, they're generally they'll be happy enough with whatever Bible you open. A lot of them though, they want to have the debate with you, but they don't want to read the Bible. So you'll find this is a commonality as well. And this is something that we need to try and avoid, just getting into debate, kind of my word against your word. And that ends up in a kind of a verbal ping pong. You're kind of just going backwards and forth. And because a lot of them like the whole debate idea, the philosophy of it, but they don't like, as soon as you open up the Bible and you say, well, let me read you something from this, that'll show you very quickly whether someone actually has genuine questions, is genuinely interested, or was just there for a debate. And if they're not interested, then they'll generally walk off at that point.
Yeah, because it's interesting that the Bible talks about the fact that we're not to strive, and sometimes certain debates are fruitless and pointless. But the idea of presenting the truth of Scripture, and again, I think as Christians, it's good for us to remember that there is power in the Word of God.
Absolutely, yeah.
It's life-giving.
Yeah,
the Word, it's quick and it's powerful. And obviously, in Hebrews, where Paul talks about that the Word being quick, it's that which imparts life.
Yeah. The entrance of thy words giveth light.
Amen. So, yeah, to quote the word and to make the word the focus of our conversations, that's really good. So, if just as we think at the last part of our podcast here, if I was somebody who was looking to witness and evangelize to a Muslim person, what should be the kind of things that I should be thinking about?
Without getting into too much depth as to what Muslims believe, where they're coming from in their mindset, everybody can focus on this, the simplicity of the gospel, that the person standing before you is a sinner and they need a savior. And everybody can just focus on that aspect of the conversation. Now, you have to have that conversation with them as to what is sin, because they have a very different understanding of sin. They don't believe that we're born sinners, and they believe, obviously, that your good works and your fasting and your prayers and these kind of things can outweigh any bad things you might do in your life. They'll agree that no one's perfect, but that point needs to be made, that you're a sinner. And I think
on that point, you're saying that what they understand by a biblical word sin might be different from what you and I would understand by the word sin. So there's a difference in terminology.
Yeah.
And it's amazing just how important language is.
Yeah. Yeah.
When
yeah.
we're having conversations.
Yeah. Yeah. And very much with your conversations with Muslims, and I would say this is probably more so with Muslims than with other groups, you almost need to take the time at the start of a conversation to set definitions and boundaries of what the conversation is, because they just like to jump here and there. And you need to really be very clear in your mind. Okay, we're talking about this. Okay, we're talking about this aspect. Let's say sin. We're talking about sin. Okay, can we just leave any other questions to the side for now? Let's just focus on this. And to try and get them to focus on one thing, it is often quite difficult. But if you can do that, then you're half, you know, that's a big step forward.
Yeah. So you want to obviously establish certain key gospel truths.
Yeah.
The simple
gospel. Yeah.
Like that we're all sinners.
Yeah. And then obviously, what is salvation? And I think emphasizing that salvation is more than just forgiveness, because I think in the Muslim mind, that's what they equate. It's just forgiveness. And so then they'll often come up with the question, oh, yeah, you know, you Christians, you say, well, you know, Christ has died for you and you're all forgiven. So now you can just go out and live your life however you want. And you say, well, like, have you read Romans 6? Okay.
Exactly.
You know, but they don't understand that salvation, what we're talking about, is the impartation of eternal life. They don't understand anything of that. They don't understand anything about the indwelling of the Spirit. So just imparting some of those truths to them is really opening their mind to a concept of salvation that is far wider and greater than anything they've ever considered before. Because for them, it's all about, okay, yes, I might have done wrong, but hopefully Allah will be merciful to me and I'll be forgiven, and then everything will be all right.
Yeah. And again, that must bring with it a tremendous burden, because there's no peace with that.
No.
Because the Lord says to his disciples, that I about the fact that he is going to give a peace that the world cannot give.
Yes.
And so there's a uniqueness about the peace that comes through the gospel.
Absolutely. And I think if you have a contact with a Muslim in a more intimate setting, perhaps a work colleague, a friend in college or university, where you're living beside them on a more regular basis, the power of your testimony is a great thing. How you live your life as a Christian, and even, you know, sharing your testimony with them is something everybody can do. You know, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And then even just showing them what does that mean to have peace in your life in the midst of all the stresses of life? You know, that can be a great witness as well.
Very good. No, that would make conversations with whether it's a Muslim person or any kind of religious person, that those are good things to keep in mind. Is there anything else that you would say that in terms of a good way to go about?
Yeah, well, I think one other thing is to have the understanding that the Muslim concept of God is that God is the creator who then sat on his throne in heaven, separate from his creation, and never interacts with his creation, never comes down, never comes near. He's a distant God. Now, if you know a little bit more about the Quran and different things, you can actually pick them up on that. That doesn't actually tie into some of the things that you also say you believe. But anyway, leaving that aside, we need to understand that, because the concept of the incarnation is just something they can't get their head around. How could God be manifest in flesh? That's just impossible. In their concept of who God is, that's impossible. So I like to go to passages in the Old Testament, for instance, Genesis 18:19, where the Lord appears to Abraham, or perhaps the burning bush. That's a good one as well, Exodus 3, because actually they have that recorded. It's in the Quran, chapter 20, where the Lord speaks out of the bush to Moses. So they understand that. And to make the point that here, and even going through a number of these to show them, here is the Lord Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth, on earth, talking face to face with those of his creation. And that's a kind of a stepping stone then to then presenting the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah. And again, that comes back to the point you were making earlier on, that their definition of God is very different to the biblical definition of God. This kind of God who is aloof from his creation, who's not interested, and that is so different to how Scripture describes the character of our God.
Yeah, that's right. So, and again, it's going back to the Word of God, isn't it? Opening up the Scriptures, presenting the truth to them. And just to finish before we go, everybody needs to be aware that at some point in the conversation, they're likely to say, but your Bible's corrupted.
Yeah.
I've come to the conclusion that is the foundation of their faith. Because every conversation you have with them, no matter what it's about, will always end up with them saying, but your Bible's corrupted. The reason they have to say that is because it's the only way they can get out of this being the truth, the Word of God, and being so different from the Quran. Whereas the Quran actually speaks about the previous Scriptures as authentic and of God. It's their kind of get-out clause. But you just need to be aware that that's going to come up at some point.
Yeah, no. Just to kind of very briefly refer to the fact that now the way that the Muslims view the Bible is that was a genuine revelation of God.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus himself was a prophet.
Yeah.
But the greater revelation has come through the prophet Muhammad. Mm-hmm. And therefore the Quran is a more up-to-date version of God's revelation.
I've had Muslims compare it to technology today. You know, you get your phone and then a year later you get an update And then sometime after that, you get another update. You know, and they sort of say, well, look, the scripture is, you know, the Quran is the latest update. So that's what we, and I say to them, well, that works in technology because the original piece of equipment had some fault in it, or there was something that the designers didn't think about and it needed to be repaired or it needed to be upgraded. I said, are you telling me that the original scriptures, the revelation of God, was faulty in some way? They say, oh, no, we're not saying that. Well, then it doesn't need to be upgraded in the way you're thinking.
No. And also the scripture itself says that this is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints.
That's right, yeah.
There is nothing more that needs to be added.
Yeah.
And again, what John says in Revelation, that cursed is he that adds to the book.
Mm-hmm.
So, no, that's really useful as we think through how, because it's not, I think that, again, that point about scripture, again, you have that same comment made by Jehovah's Witnesses when they talk about, they have a very corrupted version of scripture, where all the things that they disagree on have kind of been conveniently changed.
Mm-hmm.
But it does always come back to that same fundamental point, is our faith rests on the revelation of God in the Word.
Yeah.
And we, that's where we make our stand.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's been a really useful conversation, Andy. Thank you for taking time.
It's been a pleasure.
Speak to us. And we trust that those who are listening to the podcast have been helped by it. And join us again for our next conversation, when we're continuing this theme of evangelism. And obviously, check out the website for other gospel-related articles and videos too. So until next time, thank you very much.